Okay, well, tonight I'm going to give you the last part of this morning's message and the first part of tonight's message. How's that? It's a two-parter, so to speak. Rules the world. Wonders of his love. All right, well, we talked about the wonders of his birth and his wonders of his sinless life, his the wonders of his, the wonderfulness of his divinity. Certainly the wonderful teachings that he gave to us, the wonderful miracles that he did while here on earth, and the wonderful death upon the cross in the place of the sinner, the wonders of his burial and his glorious resurrection. And that's where we ended. But that doesn't end the wonders of the Lord. These wonders go on for quite a while. So let's talk tonight about the wonders of his ascension. Well, the ascension isn't addressed much. The resurrection's talked a lot about. But the ascension, there's a great amount of mystery involved in what Jesus is doing now, having ascended into heaven. Now, Ephesians is very clear about the fact that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, where he went, got those that were waiting, and delivered them up into glory land. No one could appear before the Almighty God without a covering for their sin, and Jesus provided that covering. And so he ransoms these captive, and he leaves captivity captive, and he brings them up to heaven, comes down to earth, and he spends 40 glorious days with the apostles and teaches them and prepares them, and then, of course, takes them up to the Mount of Olives, the very place that he will return, and he ascends up in a cloud. That's all the Bible gives us. The Bible has a wonderful way of, modest way almost, of describing these miraculous events. One would have to have been there to understand the force and the power and the glory that happened at that moment when the clouds of God's glory, Shekinah glory, descended from heaven on the top of Mount of Olives, and the apostles were assembled there to witness this spectacular scene of Christ descending bodily up into glory. Now, we've all seen the launches at Kennedy Space Center and watched the various shuttles go up, and you know the plumes of smoke and fire that breathe out of the bottom of that giant Roman candle, you know, and as it goes up, the gantry seems to shake a bit, and the whole earth seems to shake, and all the birds are going in every different direction, and it makes its majestic lift off, and it's almost as though it's in slow motion, and it gains rapidity as it gains its height, and it ascends up into the clouds of glory, you know, in a great cloud of smoke, and that's about all that you see. I'd have to think that pales in significance to the ascension of Jesus when he went up in the clouds of glory and he went up to heaven itself. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, it is first that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And then, of course, he ascends up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now, one would wonder about his ascension, certainly, and how he defies gravity. Let's not forget that it's the Lord himself that imposed these various phenomena that we're so used to, the physical laws and so forth. So we're used to gravity. All of us are quite familiar with gravity, because without it, we'd be floating up in the air and so forth. So we're glad for gravity, and it's really is a rather miraculous magnetic force. And it keeps everything together, so to speak. But all of a sudden, Jesus is now defying the laws that he himself imposed in the initial creation. Laws that all of us are bound by. But now, he being in a supernatural state is no longer bound. And thus, he can ascend and descend at will. And so, just as we see him going up into heaven, and the disciples that are standing, you know, with their jaws dropped and their eyes agape, and they're watching Jesus go up, and they're fascinated with the scene. I would have to think that they're watching even long after he's disappeared into sight, and they're still looking up. What just happened? They're wondering. The angels now interrupt their euphoria and come and say, "Why, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into the heavens? This Jesus shall come in like manner as you see him go up into heaven. So let's get to work," in other words. And they're sent out with the great assignment to propagate the greatest news the world has ever heard and to preach the gospel to every creature. So that's the glory of his ascension, as it were. But we want to kind of peel this back. There's much more to it than just seeing him ascend up into heaven. Where has he gone? And, of course, the Bible describes that he is now at the right hand of God. So now we think of not just how wonderful his ascension, but his role now that he plays as the priest in heaven, our great intercessor, the wonders of his intercessory powers. So when he had by himself purged us from our sins, Hebrews tells us, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Romans 8 tells us also that he is there ever living to make intercession for us. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 7, wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come to him. There it is. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we've got the Lord kind of interposed between an angry God who is angry with sin all day long. We toy with it. We almost mock it. Its deadly powers, the venom of sin that has been injected into humanity and has created this terrible distress called the curse. And it is all because of sin, the wages of sin being death. But because we have this magnanimous intercessor, we have somebody here who has interposed himself and placated the wrath of God and has caused us to have a season of great patience and long-suffering towards sinners. And so we wonder at his powers of intercession, that he waits now and waits patiently, I might add, for sinful men and women to bow their knee and to confess Christ as Lord. The sooner the better, my friends. The sooner the better. So we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Roman Catholics like to pray to Mary. They like to pray to Joseph. They like to pray to St. Anthony, the saint of the impossible. On February 1st, we would pray to St. Blaise and have our throats blessed. We would pray to every saint you can imagine, hoping that this saint might help or that saint might help. And all the while, there's only one that can help us, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. And you're finally delivered from this superstition, as it were. I knew St. Christopher didn't work because we had one right in our Buick Special, 1957 Buick Special, two tones, yellow and white. And we parked it there at the Mother of Good Counsel Church in Homewood. Went in to do our Mass in the Italian Catholic Church. Came out, the car was stolen. Where was St. Christopher when you needed him? But obviously he didn't protect us, and not only did they steal the car, they totaled it. So, no, I didn't think he worked. He didn't work too well. If you really think about it, a plastic statue with a suction cup on your dashboard, how's that going to help you, really? But I know one that ever lives to make intercession for us, and that's our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we wonder at his intercessory powers. Don't you love this passage? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Almost sounds like universalism, and can be mistaken as thus. But we understand that the death of Christ expiates for the sins of all humanity. But there's a condition to receiving its benefits, belief. And not all men are believers. So, but the possibility is there for everyone. No one truly is left out of this. God wants to save, and he will save unto the uttermost those that will come by faith. So, we have a few seekers that have been coming on Sunday mornings. You've all found them, I'm sure, and met them, and prayed for them, and maybe had them tarry a bit here after a service. So, because the people that come in, especially when they're by themselves, feel intimidated. They're in a place, a strange place, as it were. It took a lot for them. I don't know how many people have told me they've driven up here to come to church and wouldn't come in. They got just to the front door almost and wouldn't come in because of the intimidation factor. And so we have to thank God. We've got people that will walk in here unsaved and be in our midst and enjoy in the fellowship, in a sense, and sense the wonderful energies that flow out of this place, you know. And shouldn't we all do our very best to detain them and to go and seek them out? Make them feel as welcome as we could. Tell them that we're glad that they came into the congregation of the Lord. So I say these things, and I know while I'm saying them, there are people thinking to themselves, I'm going to do that. But then you forget by next Sunday. But they're here every week, different people that you do not know, and you don't know their soul's condition. And in some cases, you might even be able to judge their soul's condition by how they come in and so forth. Have you presented themselves to yourself to them? This tall young lady that came in this morning, a little late, but she's been here for the last 2 weeks or so, 3 weeks, and has been thrilled to hear the gospel message. Even expressed to me that she wants to get baptized. But I don't know that she understands salvation. I don't think she does, but I think that it's so attractive, the message of Jesus Christ. How could she resist it, I'm wondering? But have you surrounded her yet? Have you met her yet? Have you prayed with her even and got to know her a bit and befriend her? We all know each other here, and the fellowship is a wonderful thing, but truly, when the lost come in our midst, what an opportunity we have. Let's make full opportunity, and then let's lead them to the great mediator, that one who can intercede and has interposed his own life to save sinners, of whom all of us are chief. Well, how about the wonderful nature of his second coming? He's wonderful in his second coming. Jesus is coming again, if you didn't know. Now, you know, ritualists love to speak of the season. They don't use the word Christmas, and I can understand that. It's Christ's Mass. It's a Catholic term, actually. And most people don't think of it in that term, but that's really where we get the word Christmas. Christmas, Christ's Mass. And we didn't celebrate a Mass today. So Protestants tended to like to use the expression Advent, but even the Catholics use it too. Advent season, they speak of it. Advent just, again, means coming. His coming. And his first coming is Advent. He came into the world. But no, there's a second Advent. And the second Advent will be a glorious one when he comes back in full glory. Now, he doesn't come as the Lamb of God this time. He'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Coming not now at this point to seek and to save that which is lost, but instead to bring judgment and justice and equity to a sinful world. Jesus is coming again. And, of course, the believers are looking forward to the day that he makes the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign in that kingdom forever and ever. Well, there's much to wonder about in his second coming. And there's much debate about some of the prophetic expressions that we find in the various books like 2 Peter, like Revelation, obviously, Old Testament, Daniel prophecies and Isaiah prophecies and these different things that, oh, there's some debate about when and how and so forth. And until it actually happens, I don't think anybody can speak with total definition. We'll all see how it plays out, but to some degree we can make a stab at the order of events. But all this said, there's a twofold aspect to his coming. It's a blessed thing for believers. When Paul writes, he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Believers are looking forward to his coming. Well, conversely, the double-edged sword, the lost, of course, they don't even realize he's coming again. They live as though this is all there is, but, you know, unfortunate for them. But indeed, he comes again, and in a sense, there'll be a judgment for them. I think Paul covers it well here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the 8th verse begins, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." So you see the two-edged sword here. You see the terrible judgment that will fall upon the lost in that hour. They'll cry out to the rocks and the mountains, Revelation 6 says, and fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? But believers now, well, he doesn't come as a thief in the night for believers. We're looking for it. We're expecting him to return, this second advent, this epiphany, when the Lord manifests his glory. Believers are waiting for it, and they will shine as the brightness of the stars forever, Daniel 12:3 says. And we'll see him as he is, and he that hath this hope in himself will purify himself, even as he is pure. So we see the other aspect to his coming, and the glory of his power, and we'll stand in his presence, and he'll be glorified in all the saints in that hour. Glad that we believed. Wonderful also, I'd have to say, wonderful in his love for sinners. So, you know, it was John Newton that wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I mentioned this morning how some of the modernists, they don't like that kind of terminology. It's bad for self-esteem, they say. So they changed it, and they said, saves such a one, instead of a wretch. They don't want that, you know. And they surely don't want, the worm theology that's in the other passage, that other hymn. We don't want to be called worms and wretches. We want to be called, respectable people that God ought to save us after all because we're so good. We wonder at God's great mercy, a perfect God who sees every flaw in our human nature and yet can forgive them. What a magnanimous expression from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, amazing stuff. Now here we find that God, who is rich in mercy, in Ephesians chapter 2, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And we could go on and on about those passages. By grace you're saved. And so in the ages to come, he would show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus the Lord. So, and of course, Isaiah speaks about this, the dawning moment, you know, when we finally are relieved of the sinful habiliments that now beset us, and God puts a robe and a garment of salvation on each of us. So I'll gladly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. I mean, what a sartorial choice that will be. Clothed not in your own unrighteous dirty rags, but instead the pure linen from heaven itself, representing the perfect life of Christ, being covered with his robe of righteousness. So what wonders for sinful men that God would so love the world that he would do such a thing. All right. Part two. We're back to Romans here, the 15th chapter. I hate to change subjects on you, but I do it all the time, so what's the difference? This is Romans chapter 15, though. I'm not in a hurry necessarily to close out on Romans, but really what we're talking about in chapter 15 and 16, conclusion. The argument has already been laid forth, and he's come to rest the case, and the case has already been delivered to the jury, and one will decide. So now what we have are peripheral information. We use a postscript, don't we, or PS, and we add something at the end. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, this, that, and the other, and we add a PS to it. And as it were, chapter 15, at least the latter portions of chapter 15 and 16, are all just addendums. And we're not going to treat it lightly. Every word of God is profitable, but obviously here he's departed somewhat from the doctrinal treatise that is the book of Romans. And now, in a rather practical sense, he ties up some loose ends and some business he has with the people. So he says, for which cause also, he says, I've been much hindered. Remember last week we stopped there, and he spoke about wanting to go see those saints at Rome. He had never seen them. Now, they no doubt got saved at Pentecost. If you read the second chapter of Acts, you're going to find 16 different types of Jewish people from all different languages, throughout the Roman Empire. These were the scattered. But they were under obligation in Deuteronomy to return to Jerusalem three times a year. And so they would come at Passover. And they were there at Passover. And then they apparently stayed over, because 50 days after that was the next obligatory ceremony, which was called Pentecost, 50 days. And so they were there for Pentecost, and they were there assembled in the temple. Now, how many Jews? We could say 3 million easily, 3 million. So we've got a vast multitude that's assembled here to do their obligations. When suddenly, as we well know, the Holy Ghost comes and fills the upper room with tongues of fire, a great mighty wind. The place is shaking with the power of God, and the apostles are saturated with that power and burst forth from the room. And they go into the teaching areas of the compound of Herod's temple. So right outside of the temple were these vast courtyards and even stoas and various rooms with roofs on it for teaching areas. And they go to this area to begin to preach the gospel. Every man now hearing in their own tongue in this miraculous gift of tongues. And suddenly, there are people listening and hearing the gospel. 16 different dialects, but everyone's hearing the wonderful words of God in their own language. And we have 3,000 of them saved. Now, the Bible goes on and tells us some of the people, the Parthians, the Medes, the dwellers in the Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia. But then he says, and strangers from Rome. So we have those that came from Rome. And the fact that they're called strangers would indicate they might have been proselytes. They could have been Gentiles that had adopted Jewish mannerisms and characteristics and even obligations and were thus there for that reason. Hard to tell, perhaps, probably a mix of the of both. Jews from Rome along with Gentiles that had converted to Judaism. And they were coming to celebrate at Pentecost when suddenly they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are fallen with conviction. They are frightened. What shall we do? Men, what shall we do? We've done a terrible thing. We've delivered our Messiah for crucifixion. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they post haste and act upon this imperative. As a result, they go back to Rome. Now they go back as Christians. Jewish Christians and perhaps proselytes or Gentile Christians. And they founded the church at Rome. All it was, you might say, is a Bible study. I mean, they didn't have a pastor. They didn't have anything else. They just established a meeting place. They had found the truth. It really was a glorious time of great revival. And that's how the church got started. And we might say they were added. And Paul would go to city in these various seaports. And he preached the gospel there freely in the forums. And the multitudes that would come from all these various famous cities, especially from Rome, which was the hub of commerce. And they would hear Paul preach and they would get saved and go back to Rome. And they joined this initial Roman church. And so we have that church kind of established here. But Paul had never seen them, or at least met them at Rome. But he had every desire to get there. He had reached all the way to Illyricum, which was close, but he tailed back. And now he's at Corinth, and he's writing to the Romans. And he knows them by name, by the way, so that indicates there's a closeness here. Which indicates, again, that they must have heard him preach somewhere, stayed and heard him preach, and he grounded them in the truth. They went back to Rome and established the church, Phoebe and the rest of them, you know. So Paul says, I want to get to see you, but I've got to get back to Jerusalem. His heart was always for his own countrymen. As he already told us, he would be accursed for them if he could get them saved. So he was going to go back. He had every intention to go back. Twofold reason, to win them to Christ. And secondarily, he had a treasure. He had monies collected for the poor in Jerusalem. And so he was burdened with that journey. That had to come first, he said. But after I'm done with that, I'm going to return. I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you in Rome. You're going to see me in Rome. And after that, I'm going to go to Spain. Boy, he had all the prospects where he was headed and every desire to go wherever he went to light the gospel in places where the gospel had never been preached. And we addressed all that last Sunday night. And here he says again, so for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, he stayed a long time at Corinth, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. And so he makes a pledge and a promise. And I think that's a glorious thing, and I delight in that. He never went, though. He said, well, he promised he was coming. Well, it wasn't his fault that he didn't get there. He was waylaid. Well, in fact, he was incarcerated. So sometimes it's hard to connect all the dots in the Bible, but now we're in the last chapters of Acts, so to speak, and you'll see what happens to him as he makes his journey back to Jerusalem and so forth, where he intends, again, with his twofold mission, to win the Jews to Christ and also to deliver this treasure that he had collected in the Gentile churches for the support of people, Jewish people, Jewish Christians in particular, that had gone through terrible times of persecution and want. And to demonstrate to them, even though they were stuffy and arrogant and did not want Gentiles coming into the Christian church, Paul was going to show them that these Gentiles had the true heart of Christ. And so he was bringing with him a treasure. You'll read the 19th chapter of Acts at this point. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So you see, he had that promise. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. That's when he's writing this epistle that I'm speaking about. And waiting there. But he's got his plan. He's got his itinerary. What he's going to do next. And he's got to get to Jerusalem. I must go. And then I must go see Rome. And then I've got to go to Spain from there. So he's got it all kind of worked out. But it never happened. Well, he did go to Rome. But not quite the way he thought he was going to go. James gives us a little warning about our preparations and our plans. And there's nothing wrong with making preparation and plan. Nothing wrong with any of us saying, we're going to do this thing or that. I don't know how many times I've had to call upon the McGuires to help at a funeral or something like that, right? You guys, always willing, have a great heart. But whenever I ask them, will you sing or do this or that? They say, if the Lord wills. They say that to me. And I say, well, the Lord wills. I already tell them. I already know God wants you to do this, see? They'd rather hear from the Lord, I think, right? Rather know you're going with his blessing than just, I think you should do this. But Paul was close to the heart of God, my friends. And even as he's headed back to Jerusalem, Agabus, who's a prophet, remember, prophecy was still an active gift in the first century, comes in a rather dramatic way, and prophets tended to do dramatic things. Jeremiah, with that yoke on it, and Isaiah walking naked and so forth. And they did dramatic things to make their point. And Agabus girds himself with a cloth and binds himself up and said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what they're going to do to you. They're going to bind you up. They're warning him, don't go there. And Paul said, why make ye me to weep? He said, I'm not willing to just be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the cause of the gospel. So he was headstrong. Some commentators think that he was walking out of the will of God. I can't believe that. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And Agabus thought he was doing God's service by trying to detain him, but Paul would have none of it. But I'm always reminded of this passage. James is such a practical epistle, isn't it? And he says, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such a city and remain there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. But whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You see, even Jesus warned about not caring about tomorrow, but let the things of tomorrow take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So we have to be very careful about what we're talking about when we say, all right, we're making plans, we're going to do this thing or that. Make sure that we always leave an opening for the will of God. God may want to interrupt your plans. Something may come up that's more important than your little thing that you have planned, which is often just self-centered. It's about, well, I want to do this or I want to do that. And God may interrupt you and say, no, there's something more important to do. And so you may have to give up on some of your plans and it's always best to give up your plans. If you give them up, God will reward you, and you'll get to do whatever the other thing you had to do and so forth that you thought was more important than fulfilling the will of God. But James warns about this idea of going out and said, for that ye ought to say, that if the Lord will, we will shall live or do this or that. But now you rejoice. I thought I had it up here. There it is. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. So, I mean, that's an odd way to discuss it. You know, that's the fourth chapter. It's got a lot of great things in it, but it stops you kind of right there, right? Your life is a vapor. It appears for a little time. You ought to say, if you're going to go do this thing or that and so forth, only if the Lord wills, we'll live. It's only if God wills that you're going to live today or tomorrow or whatever day you're going to live and so forth. And that must always be taken into account. And I'm just using this as an occasion here in Paul's life. Who am I to judge the, you know, a man of faith like Paul? But did he seek out the will of God? There are some that suggest, no, he's walking out of the will of God and into the permissive will of God, so to speak. I don't think that's what the case is, but it does give us some pause, and all of us want to make sure that we're where God wants us to be. So, but now I go into Jerusalem, he said, to minister unto the saints. So he's going to see the saved Jewish church. Peter, James, you know, they're the ones that are the founding fathers, so to speak, of that little congregation there in Jerusalem. Paul, meanwhile, has taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he has countless disciples and churches established throughout the Roman Empire. Peter stays right there in Jerusalem, pretty much, and Babylon. He was in Babylon, where there was a Jewish contingency, you'll recall, that never left Babylon, even when they were allowed to leave under the Persian rule. And that's how we get so much of the Old Testament passages and so forth, that they were scribes and so on. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So we have a little bit more information about what was going on. We'll take a little bit here and a little bit there. Throughout the epistles, this is mentioned as well, about them taking up an offering. And they were taking up the offering so that it could be presented to people that were in penury. Their case was penurious. Now, I've mentioned before that during this time, this particular season of the writing of the book of Romans, there was an earthquake in Jerusalem, and it was a devastating one. Those houses in those days were just hovels. They were just stone houses and so forth. An earthquake, I mean, your whole house was gone at a little trembling, you know, and so on. So they had that issue. Famine was in the land as well during this particular time. Persecution from the Roman Empire. Claudius was the emperor, and he was persecuting the Jews. It wouldn't be until Nero rises here to power that he brings back that problem. His wife, Poppaea, was a lover of the Jews, perhaps a Jewess herself. And that's why he gave license to them. They could come back to Rome and everything else. But there was severe persecution happening. And as a result, Jews were losing their occupations. And Jewish Christians in particular, as I already mentioned, they suffered a double problem, because hatred from their own countrymen because they had become Christians, and hatred also from the Romans because the Jews were considered outcast. So all of this brought together put them in a terrible strait, especially the church at Jerusalem. And so Paul is saying, we're going to do something about it. And he makes these collections. So he mentions it, that I may be delivered from them that that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted. He wants the people to be praying, as a matter of fact. We'll get back to the verse that I kind of skipped there. But the idea is that he encourages them to pray for him, that he would be received, first of all. In a sense, he's a renegade. And the church at Jerusalem, you know, it's a problem. He's got a problem with them, and they've got a problem with him. And they don't know what they're going to do with him, really. He's out there converting these Gentiles. He's not telling them to get circumcised. He's not telling them they can't eat meat unless it's kosher. I mean, what are we going to do with this guy? That's what they're trying to figure all this out, you see. And so there's animosity. And so Paul's even praying, you pray that I'll be received, when I go with my mission, my double-fold mission, I'll be received of the Christian Jews and also of the unbelieving Jews. So he says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. So the two different groups here that he cites. When therefore I have performed this, and I have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So that was the idea. He was going to come by you. Kumbaya. I will come by you, right? Into Spain. Like I said, to connect this with the book of Acts is important. And then we begin to see how it kind of played out. So chapter 21 of Acts, we find him there. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and the elders were present.
What does he want here?
Anything. He is capable of wanting anything.
We are Paul's starving relations now, while his ministry thrives on two continents.
Let us receive him with respect.
The danger he brings us. What goes on in his mind?
God bless you, Paul.
As he does you.
Come in. Menahem and Naaman are known to you.
My friends in Christ. Luke.
The money saves us.
So, he's ultimately received, obviously, because they were in great need. And relationship was ameliorated to some degree. There was still tension and remained. There was tension that remained and remains to this day to some degree. Now, of course, his second purpose of coming is to win the lost Jews, to teach what he did teach about the breaking down of this middle wall, the Sorig that's mentioned here. For he, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. These courts were called the courts of the Gentiles. Jews said to Gentiles, you can come and watch what we do, but you're not allowed to come in the temple. You defile the temple. You're a Gentile. But you're allowed to look, you know, and you might even consider converting to Judaism. But even then, if you were converted, a proselyte, you could only get so close. And they had a barrier wall, a 3-foot wall all around the temple called a sorig. And that was the middle wall of partition. That's as far as you were allowed to go. And that was it. And so Paul speaks about that and says that middle wall has been broken down. It's gone. In fact, there's no need for a temple anymore. And so he gives all of this out, you see. This is what, it's kind of a small picture, but that's what the sorg looked like. And on this parapet was a placard that read here in the Greek. It was a warning sign, so to speak, and it said, no foreigners to enter the barriers surrounding the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So that was the warning sign that was on the sorg. This is a little better picture of it, so you can see all of what came all the way around the temple. And the Gentiles in the court of the women, they could look so far, but they could not get past this particular point. But thanks be to God who broke down that wall. But now is Jesus Christ, who sometimes you were far off, aliens and so on. Now you've been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was the Apostle Paul that announced these truths. And they were revolutionary in a sense. And even the Christian Jews had a hard time, you know, seeing it and understanding it. They saw themselves as exclusive. The salvation, as Jonah once said, is of the Jews. You know, it belongs to us. It doesn't belong to the Gentile world. But Paul was revolutionary in this notion and concept and opened the doors wide. And if anybody understood the Jewish law, even the halakha or the traditional law, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was schooled in this. He was in the rabbinical schools, and he understood the laws. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And for him now to announce, no, that wall's broken down, and this is what Christ has done. There's no need to make Gentiles Jews. You don't need to circumcise them. You don't need to make them eat by your dietary laws any longer. And their Sabbaths and all this that are, they've been fulfilled in Christ. And he understood it better than the most. So, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So, you were sometimes alienated and enemies, but now you're made one in Christ Jesus. All right, So when he saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous for the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. You know, this is you stirring up a problem here by coming. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, then take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and that all may know. In other words, he's going to take a Nazarite vow at this point, temporary. Just to demonstrate that he was not anti-law. And all this, of course, to placate the superstitions of the remaining Christian Jews that didn't really completely understand what Christ accomplished at the cross. So that's what the dynamic is here in this end of this epistle. When he's speaking about his hopes, he says, I hope to go there. I hope to be received of the Jewish believers. I hope to take that offering to them, and that might, you know, satisfy our differences to some degree, and to recognize the Gentiles have a love for the Jewish Christians. And then, of course, perhaps much more importantly, to preach the gospel to the lost, to the unsaved. And he said, pray for us, that because danger could come upon him. And that's exactly what happened. The danger came. So Paul said, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I'm okay. We're going to move on here. So, in this particular passage, so it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So, since the Jews, they essentially are the roots of Christianity. Judaism is the root. It goes all the way back to the promises and covenant of Abraham. And so he's using an illustration. He says, you owe them. You owe them something. And so that's why he's giving the motivation to give. These people are in need. They were the ones that gave us this progeneration of the gospel and so forth in a seed form in the prophecies and so on. Promises of Abraham and the covenants and all this. And so you owe them to help them, and to help them while they're in need. And that's all he's saying when he speaks about debt, that we owe them a debt. And so indeed, as we've already seen here in the book of Romans, the idea of the roots, the Jewish roots of the believing church. Now, somehow the church became anti-Semitic, and this starts very early on. We've mentioned this earlier in our studies here, about those that believed in a replacement theology, though it wasn't referred to as replacement theology. That's the modern term today. And there was this animus towards the Jews. The Jews were the people that crucified the Savior, so they were to be outcast. And it was believed that they could never be restored. And there are people today that hold this position. And it's untenable. And I'm talking about evangelical churches that hold this position of replacement theology. These are our roots. And look, we understand that they need to be converted. I mean, the opposite truth that we have, or the opposite error, you might say, is the idea that Jews don't need to be converted. They have their own covenant. We've gone over that, too. So we have those two extremes, right? And the truth in the midst of this is that we need to convert them to Christ, but we must not hate them. let alone persecute them or put them in ovens and burn them as Hitler did. All of this, you know, goes back to centuries of hatred and xenophobia. So when we were in the 11th chapter, we went over this quite a bit, so no more need, I think, to belabor the point. And, of course, the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's really what Paul is alluding to here in these last few verses of Romans 15, the notion that we're debtors to them in the sense that they were the root at the beginning and the foundation of what our church belief and doctrines ultimately evolved into. Now, he said, I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So we're certainly glad for this expression. And Paul believed with all of his heart, wherever he went, he would be filled with the Holy Ghost in these moments of great necessity. No one could address the vast audiences that he addressed and think somehow that they would do so in their own power. He depended on the fullness of the Spirit. Now, this being filled with the Spirit, well, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So the notion is that he did what he did under the anointing of the Holy Ghost and the fullness of the power, the gospel. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they preached that gospel wherever they went. So notice the certitude with which he speaks. I'm sure, he says, that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This word is a very fascinating word. The original word is pleroma. Pleroma. And you'll find it in John chapter 1 in particular, when it speaks of Christ, who was the fullness of grace and truth. And his fullness we have received, and of his fullness have all received in grace for grace. So that's that word, pleroma. And Colossians says it even a little differently, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all fullness, all pleroma, all fullness dwell. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So each one of those expressions, we're talking about a Greek root, and that is pleroma, and the notion of the fullness of that blessing. And so, you know, Jesus even spoke in John chapter 7, that end of the last day, that great day of the feast. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For as it is written, whosoever believeth in him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, the idea of being filled to overflowing, and that the power of the Holy Ghost would be present for believers to accomplish things that only Spirit-filled believers could accomplish. And listen, even though we're in a dark age and time, I think, of tremendous apostasy, a palpable backsliding that's going on, God's power is still present, and the fullness of his power is available to us. And so let us hope for it, let us pray for it, and let us have the confidence that Paul had. He knew that when he came, he would bring that blessing in fullness through the power of the gospel. So now I beseech you, brethren, he says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So you can see these are the kind of, as I said already, he's tying up loose ends now. We're coming almost to a benediction here when he's speaking. He's making a request of them. I beseech you, I beg you. To pray for me. So he says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I just wanted to bring this passage up with one point. Now we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see God all in the same verse. And there are these places in the Bible where you would probably just read right through it and not think about the significance of this. We have Unitarians that reject the notion of Trinitarian doctrine. They don't believe the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They reject that notion. And they say that the Bible never says anything about a Trinity. Well, and I call that a sophomoric or fatuous, silly argument. Somebody would make that argument and so forth. It really doesn't have much of a basis to it. Because one doesn't find the word, does it mean he doesn't find the concept? It's just silly to make an argument like that, but people make it. And so we'd have to say, well, you may not find the word Trinity, which is nothing more than a conflation of tri-unity, so, you know, prefix tri three, unity one. I mean, okay, so it's an invented word, you might say, but the doctrine is not invented. So how many places in the Bible you can go and you can find the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? They're all seen here, working in this marvelous, I was going to use the word tandem, but the, you know, there's a tritum, I guess. So we're talking about three, the three working as one. And we see them here, all in equal force, all having maybe a separate assignment as to what they do, and yet combining together for a single effort. Now, I'm not going to go through all these passages here. We've done this before, and I think it's very important for us to know these things. But we have, of course, in the formula of the baptism, that you're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We know that. And in fact, when Jesus himself was baptized, as you see here in this passage, the heavens open, the Father speaks, the dove from heaven, the Spirit of God lights upon the Son. We see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all at once working in this beautiful harmony called the Godhead. And as already mentioned here in the Great Commission, you baptize in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these are just a couple. I could go throughout the New Testament. You're going to see many, many references of this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So you see the formula appearing in all these various places. And we could go through those many, many places. But I want to come to some conclusion. So he said that I may be delivered from them that do believe in Judea. So, you see, he knew that there was animus when he went there. He didn't know whether he'd be received or rejected by the brethren there. So he said, pray that I would be delivered from them that do believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accomplished of the saints. So he's got the people that he knows are unbelievers that will reject. They do not believe in Judea. And for these that are saints that are in Jerusalem, his twofold message. He said, they're waiting for me, they're going to kill me. And of course, the church of the Jewish believers are not too fond of me either. So I'm expecting that I could be rejected by both groups. Pray that it's not the case. Unfortunately, it was the case. And he was not really well received in Jerusalem. He was received to some degree, or by some of them, but not generally speaking. And as far as preaching the gospel to the lost, the unsaved, the unbelievers in Judea, well, that's a little bit of what happened. You can read about it in the book of Acts, the later chapters. He does finally get to Rome, but as a prisoner. And as far as we know, he never gets out of that imprisonment. He's given a house arrest, but it doesn't seem as though he was. There's some that maintain he was released for a season and did go to Spain. And that comes from Clement, who was the first pastor in Rome. He's that second generation Christians, you know, that established themselves after the apostles. So he maintained that Paul did go to Spain, but that's about the only witness we have that he ended up giving the gospel in Spain. So, since it's not in the scripture, it's somewhat incredible. Well, we end, of course, with the last verse of the chapter, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, Lord, we come to the conclusion here, and we pray, Father, for wisdom to understand how all this fits together, Lord. It does teach a lesson, even some of these practical addendums, and that's what we have to address, and then this 16th chapter as well. So we want every morsel we can get, Lord. We pray for understanding, and we like being able to connect to all of this together, Lord, so we can get a better picture, the synthesis of the Word of God. So bless our meeting here tonight, Lord, and all that we may have learned from it. I pray, Father, that you'll give us much power in our generation as well, as you did in theirs, Lord. that you will help us to preach with that fullness of power. And we thank you for all that you do in our midst, Lord. Continue, Lord, to use us. And we pray, Father, that you will help our work to thrive. Send to us those that are needy, that need the word, Lord. And we pray that we will deliver it without compromise, and that the conviction of your Holy Spirit will bring men to salvation. Thank you for your death on the cross, your finished work. We pray, Lord, as we receive you into our hearts, that we will walk by faith every day of our life. Bless us as we leave this place now, in Jesus' name.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into my heart, Lord.